Good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. We are in 1 Peter in our study, so if you want to open up to 1 Peter chapter 2, we want to look at verses 9 through 12. I've titled the message simply, A Special People, which all of you are, right? Yes. If you're one of God's children, you are, that's for sure. And so let me start us off with a word of prayer here. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege of study. Minister to our hearts as we open the Word of God once again. And consider what you have to say to us as some tremendous truths brought out here in terms of our position in Jesus Christ and what it means and our purpose. So, Lord, again, help us in our study. And we pray for the Awana Grand Prix going on tonight. I know there's a lot of visitors. I pray that you would bless the interaction there, that our testimony would shine brightly and just be a great time, a fun time, but really a time of also ministering love and truth as well. So, Lord, again, also for youth group, thank you for all the ministries that are ongoing this hour. We ask your blessing on them all. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Peter writes to the suffering saints, as we have noted, and we have the introduction emphasizing great doctrinal truths through chapter 2, verse 10, which we will look at tonight. And then there's kind of a breaking point here, but emphasizing godly living in the context of suffering from 2:11 on. And then the conclusion. We have noted in chapter 1, Peter really kind of outlines the greatness of our salvation. And from there he goes to how we should then live, and how should we then live in terms of our great salvation. Huh?
Ready.
Oh, we should live ready. That's good. I like that for sure. But he emphasizes, be holy for I am holy. We should live holy. And he emphasizes love of the brethren. So I think you can't, you know, as far as just basic umbrella as far as how we should live. Holy lives, lives that are governed by love, take you a long ways down to what the Bible expects out of you as far as how you should then live as a believer. And from there, he proceeds on to how we should then grow. And how do we grow? As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So, we grow by the word. And then, as we saw last week, he kind of backs up and gives us a big picture of what God is doing in relationship to his people during this age. And he says there that what God is doing is building a spiritual house of which we are a holy priesthood, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices. So that's kind of how we fit into what God's doing here. He's building a spiritual house. So all of us are kind of like a brick in the house, right? He's building the spiritual stones. He's the chief cornerstone, but we're all kind of like little stones that he's building this temple with, so to speak, metaphorically. But as members of the house, we are a priesthood, and we will look at that more tonight. And then we noted last time, as Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. And they stumble over this stone. And note there in verse 8 where we left off last time, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. Here's their problem. They're disobedient to the word. Well, what word? Well, the gospel word that Peter has just emphasized at the end of chapter 1. They rejected the truth of Jesus Christ. They rejected the truth of the word. And that leads us to where we are tonight. He's going to make a great contrast between those who are disobedient to the word and those who are believers. And so let's have somebody read verses 9 and 10. Who wants to read that? 9 and 10. Yeah, Levita? Okay, but contrast word. They are those who are disobedient to the word to which they were appointed, it says. But you are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people. Four things that he brings out that really define the people of God here. And so we see this contrast here. And we as God's people have a very privileged position, as we will see in our study here. Really, Peter's interacting with Old Testament quotes here, and he is taking the idea of a privileged status that originally was the Jews. Now, they've been set on the shelf for right now. But we now, as God's people, have a privileged status. They had it, and he's quoting it and making application to where we are today in the church. But note a couple of things here, a couple of notes here. Peter is not saying that the church has replaced Israel or that the church is spiritual Israel. Rather, he is applying similar terms that illustrate similar truths. Israel had special privileges. Indeed, they did in the Old Testament. But he is now under discipline and is temporarily on the shelf, so to speak. Now God is working with the church, which is the recipient of God's special blessings. Peter applies Old Testament concepts to the privileged status of the New Testament church. I think that's all that Peter's doing. I mean, Peter is the apostle to the Jews, where Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, there's overlap, right? Paul shared with the Jews, and who was the apostle who took the gospel to the Gentiles initially? Well, that would be Peter, right? The house of Cornelius. So there's some overlap there. But Peter is writing very much with Jewish thought in mind here, even as he is addressing Jews. He's talking to them in a language they would understand. One more note here. Romans 9 through 11, if taken literally, which we do want to take it that way, clearly shows that God is not done with Israel and that there will be a fulfillment of all that God has promised them. The church is a parenthesis that developed as a result of Israel's rebellion. God's program with Israel and the church is distinct. However, the principle of a special people with special blessings carries over to the church at this point. And that is the point that Peter is making. I think that's the emphasis he's making. And he states it in about four different ways. Again, a lot of overlap in terms of what he's saying. But he's saying, you now are God's special people as those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Just FYI, you know, Old Testament, we think about Israel. God is really dealing essentially with Israel. The church is not there in the Old Testament. Now we have introduced a new concept, a new reality called the church in the New Testament. And, of course, once the church is, we're going to be raptured out. See, we're going way up here, raptured. And then God's going to resume and complete his program with Israel. Of course, ultimately in the kingdom, the church and Israel all have a part to play there. But I like to think about the Bible in terms of this emphasis here. Old Testament, church, New Testament, and then at the end, God comes back and the emphasis is Israel once again. But church is not in the Old Testament, you know. But some people want to say wrong theology, but they want to say God is now done with Israel because they rejected their Messiah. It's called replacement theology, and now the church somehow, you know, gets all the blessings that was promised to Israel spiritually. They're somehow spiritually fulfilled in the church, is what covenant theology wants to claim. But really, I think that's a really serious error. And the reason I say it's such a serious error is because if God doesn't keep his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I think you can just throw the Bible out the window. I mean, what does that do to the character of God? He is a God who doesn't keep his promises. Well, what he has promised them in terms of land is not going to happen. All these, Israel gets all the curses. The church gets all the blessings. What a deal is that? Huh? Well, yeah, why would we think he's going to keep his promise to us? I mean, all of a sudden, the character of God, the very name Yahweh, is really being surrendered in terms of the kind of God that he is. I don't think they mean it that way, but it's a huge error whether they mean it or not. So anyway, FYI, that's no extra charge for that. But anyway, but in contrast to those disobedient to the word, we are those who are obedient. We have put our faith in Jesus Christ. And because of this, he says, but you are a chosen generation. This is, again, language from the Old Testament that initially applied to Israel. They were a chosen people, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. And by the way, on what basis did God choose Israel? Why did he choose Israel? That's the right answer. Because he wanted to. He says, it wasn't because you were larger, you were the smallest of all people. And because God would keep his promise to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, yeah, it's really nothing that we find within Israel. I mean, in fact, Israel's like the most stiff-necked, rebellious people in all the world. You can see why all the world, they don't see anything lovely about Israel. But God loves the Jews because he is God and because he made covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even in their rebellion, God as far as them as a people, God is faithful to his covenant promises. But now, application to us, you are a chosen generation. When the Bible talks about being chosen, the other word that's used is elect, right? Elect or chosen. Elect means chosen. And when it talks about chosen, it always starts with God. It's not like we chose God, right? There's none that seeks after God. God chose us. And on what basis did he choose us? It's grace. Yeah, again, there's nothing within ourselves to merit anything. It's a grace choosing. And the emphasis of chosen also emphasizes the initiation. God initiates. There is this mystery, and we have to respond. I mean, it's not like we're just robots. He just zaps us, what I call zap theology. That's not right. But so there is human response and human responsibility, but really, God is the great initiator. When Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? Did Adam and Eve all of a sudden realize, okay, we have sinned? They did realize that, right? But did they go running after God? God, where are you? Who's coming after who? Well, it's God who comes. Adam, where are you? Now, God knew where he was, right? He's just calling him out. But it's God who's initiating. God's always the initiator. If God doesn't make the first move, nobody else is going to move. That's for sure. And you are a chosen generation, he says. We are a chosen generation. We share a common faith. We've all been born again, as Peter talks about at the end of chapter 1. And then he says, you are a royal priesthood. That's my signal that I'm done. Just kidding. Fat chance. Yeah, that's right. A royal priesthood, not just a priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. That is a kingly priesthood. Now, he said back in verse 5, as we saw last week, that we are a holy priesthood. But now here he says we are also a royal priesthood. There's honor that comes with this priesthood. It's a royal priesthood. Why do you suppose he calls it a royal priesthood? Who do we have the privilege to serve? The king. Right. We serve in relationship to the king. And priests have access. Even in the Old Testament, I mean, the priests had special access to God that the rest of the people didn't have. Of course, only the high priest could go into the intimate Holy of Holies only once a year. There was a lot of limitations in the Old Testament. Now we have access as God's priests. We have access to God. And we have the privilege, as we will see, of bringing spiritual sacrifices. That's what priests do. They bring offerings to God on behalf of the people. Well, we have that privilege to bring offerings to God and to worship God in an intimate way that they never knew under the Old Testament law. But we're a royal priesthood, and we have been called to reign with Christ, to serve intimately with Christ, to have special access. He is our great high priest. Just a couple of verses here. Revelation 1:6 says, made us kings and priests. I know it says kingdom in the older manuscripts. Both of these texts do. But again, the idea of kingdom, you know, really there's a royal context in which we are serving in. And it's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is Revelation 1:6. And then 5:10, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Again, we're going to reign. We're going to have a royal privilege, a royal status as priests who serve God. And that combination is brought out here. So we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Holy means set apart. And we are called to be called a holy nation. Again, this goes back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, which was stated in relationship to Israel. And when you think about a nation, what is a nation? Well, it's a large group of people consisting of many families, right? I like to say we're a holy family, and we are, but this holy family is made up of a lot of different units, right? A lot of different people. And that kind of is descriptive of the church today. Lots of different units involved here, and we're a holy nation. We're a set-apart people, a set-apart community. And then it says his own special people. Really, more literally, a people for his own possession. And Jesus bought us with the idea that he would own us, and he does. He bought us with his precious blood, 1 Corinthians 6:19. And so, we are his treasured possession, a special people that he has a special purpose for. We have a special calling in life, and he's going to go on and address this. We have this kind of a similar thought in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, set us free from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We are special in that we have a special assignment. We have a special role given to us by God. Now note four things that he has brought out about us as God's people. Number one, we're a chosen generation. Number two, a royal priesthood. Number three, a holy nation. And number four, his own special people. But all for a specific purpose. And what is that? Well, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has put us in this privileged position to what end? That we might declare his praises. We might proclaim his praises. You know, I know we call the folks that are up front the praise team, but honestly, I think it's all God's people are part of the praise team. We are called to proclaim his praises. This is our special calling. And by the way, it's always interesting. I see these people, and I grew up Mennonite, and I think some of them were saved. I think about my peers a lot because they're all starting to die now. Especially the ones who are living hard. But, they kind of knew the right things to say. But as I think about it, I was thinking about this one situation. And I was close. I grew up with this person. And, I really never heard him praise the Lord. Now, he would say he believed if I kind of fish it out of him, I always wonder about those people. You just got to kind of fish it out. It's not praise coming out to God. If you're saved, you should be praising God. You should realize the greatness of your salvation where you are praising God. And you are saved to this end, he says. You're a special people. What? That you may proclaim the praises of him. We are to tell it out. To proclaim means to tell it out. To proclaim it. To declare it. To make it known widely. This is what we're called to do. Proclaim the praises, the excellencies, his greatness in terms of his character and the things that he has done for us. And in particular, what he has done for us is salvation. God's purpose in blessing us spiritually is not for our self-gratification, but rather that we might proclaim the praises of him. We're not called to center on ourselves. God desires that we be channels that reveal him to others. We proclaim the excellencies of who he is and what he has done, especially in relation to salvation. That's the great emphasis. A young woman, this is Maxine Hancock shares this. A young woman stood ahead of me in the line outside of a changing room at the beach of the Caribbean island Tobago. And she said, "I've just had the most incredible experience of my life," she said to me, her voice full of wonder. "I've been out diving. I've just seen another world." Her eyes were wide with wonder at the underwater garden she had just explored. "I don't even know how to explain it," she continued. "It was mystical, otherworldly. It was majestic." She ran out of words and looked at me urgently. "Oh, you've just got to learn how to dive." I nodded noncommittally. "Don't just think about it," she begged me. "Do it." And then the door to the changing room opened and she was gone. I realized that I had just seen someone motivated by an inner urgency. She had experienced something so wonderful that she just had to communicate it. I think that's probably what God wants us to do. What do you think? I mean, it's kind of a secular illustration, but it makes the point, right? If you can get that excited about something just in terms of the natural world, how about the spiritual world, which is what it's really all about? We have been called to proclaim the praises of him. And what did he do for us? Who called you? And what did he call you out? He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, who called who? God called you. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, we didn't go looking for God. None seeks after God. God comes looking for us. starts with God, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the greatness of our salvation. We were in darkness. We didn't see the truth. And now we're in this marvelous light over here. That's God's doing. And, I was listening to a message by Erwin Lutzer, and Erwin Lutzer was talking about, he's going into all this Old Testament background that shows, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And he was saying, we don't preach that anymore. And so he says, now what we have is grace is nice. I mean, come to Jesus, it'll make your life better. Come to Jesus, you'll feel better about yourself. Whatever. He said, but we've lost sight of amazing grace. We don't realize how far we were lost, how hopeless we were, how dark it was. We don't realize what we've been saved from because we don't preach sin anymore. We just make everybody feel comfortable. So grace is nice, as Luther would say, but it's not amazing. Yeah.
I was just thinking of where it says, the law was a looking glass to us,
Yeah.
And in order for I had a friend that had a really old-fashioned mirror, and he had engraved on it the Ten Commandments.
Oh, yeah.
And he said, and it was just right where a light would hit it from the background. And it was kind of neat the way it was.
Yeah, amen. And I think the marvelous light is the gospel light, just like you're talking about there. I mean, everything was dingy in the Old Testament. It was a shadow land. But now we have come into the light of the gospel. Yeah, amen. Into his marvelous light. And it's God's light. It's not like human light. It's his marvelous light. He's brought us there. And again, a metaphor here for darkness relates to us being in sin when we were sinners and we were blind to our spiritual condition. But now we've been brought into his marvelous light. We see the glorious truth of Jesus Christ, who he is as Lord God and Savior, what he's done for us at the cross. Jesus used this kind of language. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then in Acts 26, Paul is reiterating his commission to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. But note that emphasis, in order to turn them from darkness to light. And that's conversion. And that's what God has done. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, the purpose of our calling, why are you a chosen generation? To proclaim his praises. Why are you a royal priesthood? To proclaim his praises. Why are you a holy nation? To proclaim his praises. Why are you his own special people? To proclaim his praises. Okay, Peter, I'm getting it. We're here to proclaim his praises. That is our calling. That's what God wants us to do. And I think, think about this. Hey, this is what I should be doing, is just proclaiming the praises of God, singing his praises wherever I go. It should be the thing that stands out about our lives as those who are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. All right. Any thoughts before we go to verse 10? Okay. Very good. Verse 10. Who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. This is really, again, quoting from the Old Testament, Hosea 1, Hosea 2, spoken in reference initially to Israel, but now making application, really, actually, Paul in Romans 9, 25, and 26 has the same reference and is applying it both to Jew and Gentile. It's basically saying who were not a people, were not saved, didn't have a saving relationship with God, but now you do. Now you are the people of God. Before you were not the people of God, but now you are. And we didn't belong before. Paul makes a similar emphasis in Ephesians 2, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where we were before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. We were not a people. We did not belong to God. We were just kind of out here wandering aimlessly in darkness. But are now the people of God. That's who we are. We're God's people. What a change. Darkness to light. Not a people. Now God's people. And who had not obtained mercy. Mercy is the idea of compassion. That God initiates. It's the idea of pity, that where God comes to help us in our miserable condition. It's undeserved, but God brings mercy. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So that's our status as of right now. That's who we are. All right. Any other thoughts on that? All right. Let's have somebody read verses 11 and 12. Who wants to read that for us? Yeah, Joyce. Thank you. Right here, we have a division. Chapter 2, verse 11 marks a turning point in the book. Most of the commentators agree. Chapter 1 through 2:10, largely teaching, constitute the first half of the book, in essence. 2:11 through 5:11 is largely application that builds on the teaching foundation he has laid down. In a sense, Peter now turns from a largely theological to largely practical. So we see a shift, so to speak, here. So 2:11 and 12 provides a transitional prologue, which is what we're going to look at the rest of tonight, into the second half of the book. In effect, they summarize what the remainder of the book emphasizes in detail. The rest of the book is a further expansion of what Peter brings out here in 2:11 and 12, namely proper conduct in our relationships. I mean, the rest of the book is kind of, here's how you then should live in terms of the relationships of life. All kinds of different situations, whether it's the government, whether it's family, whether it's slaves, whatever it is. Here's how you should then live. Very, very practical. Gets right down to where we live. And submission is a key word. It's a key word kind of in all the relationships of life. You don't have to go very far. Everybody has to submit to somebody, right? Say, I'm above submission. Look a little higher. It's not true even in human relationships. We're all under the governing authorities. We have authority in the church. We have authority in the home. Every sphere has authority. And so Peter really hammers that at some points here. So notice how he starts out here. Beloved, that's warm affection. This is family terminology. Beloved, I beg you. So he's begging them. This is urging them. Strongly, appealing strongly. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, that's who you are. You are just passing through here. You are sojourners, which means you're foreigners, you're non-citizens. Where is our citizenship, by the way? Now, I know we have a small C citizenship here on planet Earth, right? Yes, we do. At least I think most of you do. If you're aliens, please acknowledge. No, I'm just kidding. But our citizenship is in heaven. Paul says, Philippians 3:20. So really, that's where ultimate real citizenship is. I beg you as sojourners, that is non-citizens. Our real citizenship is not here. And pilgrims. Pilgrims means strangers, exiles. Those are some visiting somewhere temporarily. And pretty much synonyms here, sojourners and pilgrims. And this is not a new concept, right? No, it's not. Hebrews 11:13, he's going back to the patriarchs. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. There was more. They never got everything God promised them, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, they're still coming, embrace them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Hey, we're just passing through. Really, the ultimate fulfillment of what God has for us is on the other side here somewhere. That was faith. By the way, Peter starts out the letter by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims. So he's addressing them as pilgrims right from the very get-go. And I thought this is a neat little story. I always wonder if some of these stories are true, but it's a good story, so we'll tell it. Some Christians were traveling the Middle East. They met an old believer who lived in a simple hut containing a cot, chair, table, and an old stove. Shocked at how few possessions this person had, they blurted out, "Well, where is your furniture?" "Where is yours?" was the reply. "Why, at home, of course. We don't carry it with us when traveling." "So am I," replied the godly old Christian. "So am I." Just traveling, right? We're just passing through here. You know, at the end of the day, you can't hold anything, right? You know, it's like, you know, the world says he who has the most toys wins. You know, no, you lose all those toys. I don't care what you have. You're not taking anything with you. You can send it on ahead. You can lay your treasures up in heaven and have an eternal perspective, which is what the Bible tells us to do. But, we're just sojourners. We're just pilgrims. We're just passing through. And he says, if that's the case, if you're sojourners and pilgrims, that's all you are, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Avoid it. Refrain. Abstain. Say no to fleshly lusts. Hebert says, Peter's appeal makes it clear that such inward desires are not uncontrollable, but can be consciously nurtured or restrained. And I would only add there, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, we're not going to be victorious. But as those who have the Holy Spirit, you know, Romans 7 is followed by Romans 8. And what's the great emphasis in Romans 8? It's the chapter on the Holy Spirit, mentioned more in chapter 8 than any other chapter in the Bible. We see this struggle in chapter 7 all the way through. It's frustrating. You get to the end of chapter 7, it's like, we're going to die in frustration here, Paul. But then he brings in the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. There's where the victory is. There's where the power is. And so abstain from fleshy lusts, sinful desires, things that are contrary to the Word of God, the will of God. Fleshly lusts. Now, the word lust simply means desires. It can be used in a good sense, but obviously fleshy lust is obviously bad. That's obvious here. And fleshy lusts are self-oriented. We read places like 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Kind of three categories he breaks everything into. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, that would correspond to what we're talking about here, fleshly lusts. And he says, abstain from these things. And you know what's interesting about the flesh? You know, you keep thinking, well, if I just mature, I'll get beyond it. I'm waiting. It's not going to happen. The flesh never gets any better, frankly. Paul says, let us walk properly as in the day, not at night. Previously, he just talked about the night. Let's walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. These are the things that define night, darkness. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Don't give it any ground. You give the flesh an inch, it's going to take a mile. Don't make any provision for it. You know, if you flirt with this flesh, you're going to get burned by it. So abstain from fleshly lusts. Live in a way that is in keeping with pilgrim character. Live in a way that is fitting with holiness. Live in a way that is appropriate with your heavenly homeland. That's really the emphasis that Peter is making here. And notice he says these fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. He's talking to believers here. He's talking to the beloved. This is true for us as believers. There's a war that's going on inside of us. And you know this war, right? If you're a believer, it's not like, oh, man, I really need to feel bad because I'm involved in this spiritual struggle. Welcome to the battle. And it's a battle to the pearly gate. It's why so many godly men actually fall. We have to be so careful every step of the way. There's minds everywhere. These fleshly lusts, they war against the soul. You know, you have the flesh, which I like to call the sin nature, and as a believer, you still have that sin nature. And you now have a new nature that's wed to the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the new nature wed to the Holy Spirit always wants to do what's right. But the flesh always wants to do what's wrong, And somehow your soul's in the mix of this whole thing, right? And it can be influenced. And sometimes we get on the wrong side of things, as Paul talks about and describes, I think, here in Romans chapter 7. For what I am doing, I do not understand. I'm frustrated. For what I will to do, I want to do the right thing. I want to do God's will. What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Boy, I hate it when that happens. But you know, you can see the struggle going on here. I mean, he's pulled two different directions here. It's because I often say, as Christians, we're conflicted. We are conflicted. We know both realities. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it. He's talking about the new man, his real identity ultimately. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This sin nature that's pulling him off track here. And so he talks about this struggle. We see the same reality in Galatians chapter 5, where he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit. This is the key. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's the battle. The flesh and the Spirit. Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, and they are, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Not if you're walking in the Spirit. You don't. But there is this war. Note this reality. We don't want to lose sight of what he's saying here. Abstain from these fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And there is this struggle. I think he's thinking about things like what we saw back in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Those are the kind of things he's talking about. You go to chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, where he says that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Well, those are the kinds of things he's talking about. We shouldn't live that way anymore. We spent enough of our lifetime doing this in the past. So these fleshly lusts, they war against the soul. And we want to abstain from this. Don't go that way. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, walk in the Spirit. That's what you have to do. You have to walk in the Spirit, and you won't do these things. And to this end, he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. What is honorable conduct among the Gentiles? It's when you walk the walk. It's when you walk according to the Spirit. You don't walk according to the flesh. And your conduct is your lifestyle. It's to be honorable. It's to be admirable, above reproach. Moral excellence defines it. It's commendable. And notice, it's among the Gentiles. You know, Gentiles know true Christianity when they see it. They mock it, and they say all kinds of, but they know. They know. They're watching like a hawk, too, to see, okay, you're Christian, huh? Yeah. But live in such a way that your conduct is honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, which they will do, slander is the devil's name. The name devil means slander. You can be assured that you will be slandered. I'm always interested at the end of Acts. What is the reputation of the early church? I mean, we're a little ways into the church here, Acts 28. You know, we're 30 years into the church age. And what's the reputation of church? Was it really a good reputation? Well, Acts chapter 28, verse 28. We desire to hear, these are the Jews talking to Paul. We desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, he's talking about what was called the Way, the Christian movement. We know that it is spoken against everywhere. You want to be a part of it? You know, everywhere, we got a bad reputation everywhere. It's spoken against everywhere. Everybody's putting the Christians down everywhere. Nothing's changed. That's true. You Bible thumpers. No, nothing's changed. That when they speak against you as evildoers, which they will slander us and say, you are the evildoer. You're the haters. We love people. You know, there's tolerance over here. And isn't that what the Bible says, to love one another? We love. And you guys, you're not loving. Things you're preaching, the things you stand for, on and on. And when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe. And so again, the expectations that they are going to be watching here. And good works really are what God uses to refute the slander. We should be living in such a way that they see our good works. They see our Christ-like attitudes and actions. Yeah, they're slandering us. They're speaking against us, but our response is good works. We don't respond in the flesh. We respond with good works. And that's what we're called to do. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Put Christ on display. In the context of suffering in 1 Peter, it often means tolerating mistreatment. Peter's going to go on at great length to deal with this, how to respond when you're not treated right. And by the way, that is really challenging, I think. When somebody's really, when you're really being mistreated, that's really hard to just take. Submitting with the right attitude and action in keeping with Jesus' example. And that's, of course, ultimately where Peter goes, right, in chapter 3, as we will see. So they're watching. The world is watching. We are being watched. They speak against you as evildoers, but that they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, what does that mean? That's a good question. More literally, in a day of visitation. Well, as you study what the Bible says about God's visitation, there's two different visitations. There's a visitation of judgment, and we see that in different places, a visitation of judgment. But there's also a visitation of mercy, of blessing. And I think that's what's in view here that would relate to conversion. That you are used of God in such a way as an example, as they are watching you, that they come to salvation. It's a visitation of mercy where they actually come to conversion. I think that's what's probably in view here. And note Wayne Grudem says this. He says, "This glorification is almost certainly the voluntary praise of people who have been converted. The verb doxazo, glorify, occurs 61 times in the New Testament, but is never used to speak of unbelievers who are forced unwillingly to admit that God or his people have been in the right." So he is saying, you know, this. I think this is a visitation where they come to salvation. They have seen God in you. They have seen God at work in your life, and they come to recognize that. So I think the context best fits this idea. Live your life in an honorable, winsome, attractive way that refutes the slanderous rumors. As God visits them with conviction and they are converted, they will then glorify God in this visitation. They will say, "Ah, yeah, this is God. I've been wrong. What we were saying was wrong." And your life serves, in effect, to refute them. Well, praise the Lord for the privilege we have to be used of God to declare his praises, and even to the point where God uses it in the lives of people. You know, Peter will go on to say, "Be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks." Peter expects that we live in such a way that people see the difference in our lives. I always like this story about blind Bartimaeus. This is in Luke 18. I'm picking out just a part here. So they told him, that's blind Bartimaeus, that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Of course, they're saying, "Shh, quiet. Cried out all the more. This is my opportunity. He's crying out for Jesus. Application. As we go out proclaiming the praises of him who called us out of darkness, conducting ourselves in honorable way as a way of life, it's as if Jesus is passing by the day of visitation. This gives new meaning to doing visitation, right? And I really think the emphasis here, you know, we talk about friendship evangelism, and that's good. We talk about door-to-door evangelism, and if that, you know, it's not everybody's thing, but that's good. I mean, lots of seeds have been planted through door-to-door evangelism. Evangelistic meetings, good. But I really think Peter's emphasis here for all of us as God's people, all these who are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his special people, we as a lifestyle are to declare his praises and to put him on display in such a way that God visits people in such a way that they come to conversion. They come to know the Lord, and they glorify God in that day of visitation. So Peter's real emphasis, I think, is lifestyle evangelism. That's really what it's all about. That's the most important thing. As a way of life, we live this way. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up our study here tonight? Okay, we'll just leave it there then.